All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And we'll be in verses 1 through 4 again this week as we continue looking at the Lord's Prayer and what it is that the Lord's Prayer teaches us about how we are to pray. So Luke chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. The Word of God says this. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, today as we examine this first petition, Lord, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, that you would teach us how important it is that we desire, Lord, that we seek, that we pursue, Lord, your glory in this earth above all things. Lord, may we be pushed to the background. Lord, may we receive no glory at all. And Lord, may your name be exalted in our lives. And it is in Christ's name that we pray and for his glory. Amen. Well, we come here this week to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, the first thing that Jesus teaches his disciples that they are to ask God to do, the things that they are to ask God for. And we see here that the very first petition sets us on the right course. It sets us down the right path. Because what comes first is what should have the place of preeminence in our lives and in our prayers and in those things that we desire. And where Jesus begins when he teaches us to pray is not our own good. He doesn't teach us to begin praying and asking for our physical needs or all the things that might concern our life in this world. He first and foremost tells us that we ought to pray for the glory of God to be known on this earth, that God's name would be hallowed in all that we see, that this is to be not only the chief end of our lives, but also the chief end of our prayers, the glory of God. All that we do, all that we are in this life should be consumed with bringing God glory on this earth. This is why we are here. We were created for this very thing. This is what our lives should be about. The hallowing of God's name, or the glorifying of God's name in our own lives, in our family, in our churches, in our nation, in this world, that the people would know of the glory of our great God, that we would constantly be singing and telling people and focusing on and doing those things that bring about His glory and His name. Also, we should note that of the petitions given to us in the Lord's Prayer, this is the one that has the most lasting impact. This is the one that has the most lasting impact. All of the other things that Jesus teaches us to pray for concern living our life faithfully before Him in this life. But they will not have concern in the life to come. When we are in heaven one day, we will not pray for God's kingdom to come. We'll have no need to pray for that because it will have already arrived. There's no longer the need for it to come. We will not pray for God to give us our daily bread, because in heaven there will be no hunger. There will be no need for us to ask God to give us our daily bread. We will not ask for God to forgive us our sins when we are in heaven, because sin will be no more. We will be made righteous. We will have no need to have our sins forgiven of us in heaven. We will not ask for God to lead us not into temptation, because our tempter will be cast into the lake of fire. The world will be gone, and as will the flesh. There will be no temptation that will come upon us in heaven. However, the goal, the desire, the delight of the saints in heaven, both now and for all of eternity, will be that God's glory would be known. What we will desire in heaven for all eternity is what Jesus teaches us to pray for first, that the glory of God would be known in this earth and in our lives as well. This should be our greatest desire. If this is what we will desire in heaven, then how much more should it be our desire on this earth? It is fitting that the children of God begin in this life to seek the glory of God above all things. Not our glory, not our fame, not the building up of our kingdom, not the making of our name great in the earth, but the declaring and the making of God's name great throughout all the earth. So this is what Jesus teaches us. Hallowed be your name. So what does it mean, and how can we do this? What does it mean and how can we do this? How do we hallow the name of God? Well, the first question we got to ask is, what does hallow mean, right? Because we don't use this word commonly. What does it mean for His name to be hallowed? Hallowing God's name simply means that God's name would be set apart, or that God's name would be sanctified in the earth, that His name would be set apart in this earth. We ask for His name to be sanctified because God's name represents God. It is an expression, a representation of His character, of His nature, of His being, of His works, and of who He is. It represents all of who God is. So our greatest goal then in this life should be for God's name to be protected from all abuses, for His name to be protected from irreverence, and that His name would be evoked upon in holiness and in fear. That when people speak of God, they would do so with holiness and with fear in mind, and that they would do away with irreverence. We should greatly desire that God's name be set apart in this way, that His name be given glory that is due to Him, that He is honored the way that He should be honored, that people venerate God and esteem Him high above all others, that His name would be lifted above all. So Psalm 29 verse 1 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." There He says, let God's name be glorified. Let it be set apart from all others, because no other name is to be evoked in our worship. We are to call upon and worship and direct our praise not toward mere creatures, but toward the Creator, toward God Himself, and His name is to be lifted up above all other names on this earth. We're familiar with Philippians chapter 2, verses 9. It says, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has given Him a name above every name. This is simply, again, His name represents who He is. God has lifted Jesus above every other name on this earth, above every other person on this earth or in the universe, both seen and unseen. He is above all the angels. He is above all the people of the earth. Therefore, who should be the object of our worship? We ought to give it to Jesus, and we ought to seek to magnify His name and to lift Him up above all things on this earth. This is what it means to hallow the name of God, to lift it on high, to declare His glory, to make His name and His fame known throughout the world. That should be our greatest desire in life. What should gnaw upon our minds is that God's glory is not known. What we should be seeking to bring about, again, is that God's glory would be known. We look in our world and we see how little it is that people give the glory to God. How few there are who worship God, who hold Him in high regard the way that they ought to. This is what should concern us most in life. What should concern us most about our nation is not the threat that exists because of extreme radical Islam, nor is it that the liberals are going to take it over, nor is it economic crisis. None of these things should concern us most when we think about our nation. What should concern us most when we think about our nation is that no one glorifies God. No one worships God. No one is giving to God the glory that is due His name. What should concern us most about the state of our churches is not the decline in membership that is taking place. It's not that the flow of money is drying up. What should concern us most in the state of the churches in America today, and even in our own state here, is that there are few who talk about the glory of God. There are few who come to worship God. You come and give them something for their needs, and they will come. You come to tickle their fancy, and they will come. You come to entertain them, and they will come. You do those things, and you can draw the masses. But if you talk about the glory of God, no one wants to hear it. Everyone will leave. Everyone will go away. There is so little talk about the glory of God. How many times do we hear sermons where the only focus of the sermon is not the needs of the people, not making people feel good about themselves, but exalting the name of God? How many sermon series have you heard in your life over the attributes of God? focusing on the glory of God and who He is, and presenting to the people the greatness of their God. This is what we should be here about. Not so that we can feel good about ourselves. I don't care if you feel good about yourself. What I want is for you to have a vision of the glory of God. For you to see your God. And that's going to be the best thing for you. People spend much time talking about themselves. They talk about their accomplishments. They talk about their needs, their desires, their happiness. But there are very few who talk about their God. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6. It describes our day perfectly. As a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. Sons should honor their father. Servants should honor their masters. But he says, you're not doing this. If I'm your father, then why are you not honoring me? If I'm your master, then why are you not fearing me? Why are you not doing what I tell you to do? This should be our greatest desire, our most earnest plea, our most earnest prayer to God, is that His glory would be revealed to us, that we would know it, and that people would come to know it, that it would spread throughout all the corners of this globe, that everyone would come to know the greatness of our God. And this is a prayer that we can name it and claim it, right? All the name it and claim iters, what are they naming and claiming? They're naming and claiming money, material things, those types of things. And in that regard, it's worthless and we shouldn't do that. However, when it comes to the glory of God, this is something we can name and claim because God has promised us that this is what He is going to do. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. What is God doing in this earth right now? And what is His goal for this earth? Is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover this earth as the water covers the sea. That is what we should pray for, and we know that God is going to answer that prayer because He has told us this is what He is going to do. This is what He will do. He will spread the knowledge of His glory. Now we must understand that when we are asking God to glorify His name, we are not asking God to become more glorious than He already is. God cannot be more glorious than He already is. His glory is perfect. It cannot increase. What we are asking for is that God would reveal His glory to people and that He would cause them to see His glory. God is glorious whether or not anybody recognizes it or not. If all of the earth turned to worshiping vain idols and no one worshiped the Lord, God would still be glorious and the angels in heaven would still worship Him. What we are asking for is that God's glory would be seen, that His glory would be seen both in our lives, that we ourselves would see it, and that others would see it as well. We should pray that God's glory would be known in our own hearts and in our own minds. Certainly none of us would dare say that we've exhausted the depths of the glory of God. Have we explored all the beauty of the Lord? Do we know perfectly all of His glory? Of course we don't. Right? We can't come to the end of God. We can't come to the end of His glory. Right? So we should pray. In this life, Lord, help us to know more and more of Your glory. Teach us daily more and more of Your beauty, more and more of Your wonder, more and more of how awesome and marvelous and splendid that You are. Right? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should pray daily that God would, through the reading and meditating of the Scriptures, give us more understanding, more knowledge of His glory. We should pray that God's glory would be known not just in our lives, but that it would also be known in our families. That husbands, as they teach their wives and children, right? Mothers, as you teach your children, as we talk to our relatives, we are to talk to them about the glory of the Lord, that they might come to know how glorious our God is. How are they going to know about Him if we don't talk about Him? How will they come to see His glory if we don't speak of these things? It tells us this in Exodus chapter 10. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, the Word of God says this. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell them in the hearing of your son and your grandson, how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" He says, I'm doing these things, and what I want you to do is I want you one day to tell your sons, and I want you to tell your grandsons what I did to Pharaoh, so that they would what? That they would know that he is the Lord, so that they would see the glory of God. They had a responsibility. The generation that witnessed the Exodus, that saw God's hard hand upon the Egyptians, they had a responsibility to tell the future generations about what God had done so that the future generations would come to fear the Lord, so that they would see His glory as well. The greatest desire that I should have for my home is that my five children, that they wouldn't... My greatest desire should not be that they get into an Ivy League school. My greatest desire should not be that they score a high score on their ACT test, or that they get a high-paying job, or that they excel in sports, or that they are popular and that people like them. The greatest desire I should have for my children, and if I love them, the greatest desire that I will pursue for them is that they would know the glory of God, that they would come to know the Lord and that they would see Him as glorious. And how will they come to see Him as glorious if I do not open the Bible to them and read to them of the glory of God? If I don't show them His glory from the Scriptures? They're not going to know about these things if I don't talk to them about it. This is what we ought to desire in our homes. The topic of conversation that should dominate the conversation of our homes is the glory of God. Is the glory of God. We should pray that God's glory would be known in our lives, in our homes. We should pray that it would be known in our churches as well. This is why we gather here together today. We do so primarily to give glory to our God. Not to focus on ourselves, not to talk about ourselves, not to pat ourselves on the back and tell each other how wonderful and how great we are. We are here to tell each other, to remind each other of how great our God is, how wonderful He is, to keep our eyes fixed upon Him, to focus on Him, to pursue His glory and His interests above all things. This is what the people of God are supposed to be doing. In Psalm 149, it tells us. Psalm 149, it says, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their bed. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their noble with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. What are the righteous to be doing when they gather together? Praising the Lord, singing His praises, singing to Him songs, rejoicing in their King, exulting in the name of God. This is what we should do when we gather together. We should exalt the name of God. We should lift high the name of Christ. We should pray that God's glory would be known in this world as well. Right? When we look around, as we go out into our world, we see at every turn that God's name is being mocked. That God is not receiving the glory that is due His name. That how is the name of God being dishonored among the nations? They're not worshiping Him. They're not giving to Him the glory that is due His name. There are very few who are praising Him. When we see this, this should provoke us. This should trouble us. This should cause us to be concerned because there are so few people who are giving the glory to God. Even in a nation that claims to be a Christian nation, and even in a state that professes to be a part of the Bible Belt of the USA, yet everywhere we go, we see how little glory is given to God. This should move us. It should stir us. It should cause us to pray for God to make His glory known and to use us to spread His fame throughout this earth, to do something about it. This is what Paul did in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul saw the nations, when he saw the Athenians worshiping idols, he couldn't sit back and not say anything about it. He had to do something about it because they're not giving the glory to God. They're giving glory that belongs to God, and they're giving it to idols instead. And Paul couldn't sit back quietly and watch this. Listen to what he says. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He's sitting there. He's looking around. He sees all of these idols. He sees people worshiping these idols. And it provokes him in his spirit. He's got to do something about it. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others says, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. See, there's nothing new under the sun. They're just like the people of our day, right? This is what they like to do, sit around, talk about something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as an unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." What are they repenting of? Idol worship. Quit worshiping your idols and worship the true God. Right? And repent of all your other sins as well. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When Paul saw the idol worship, when he saw that they were not giving the glory to God, he was provoked in his spirit and he had to do something about it. So he begins to talk to them. He begins to reason with them. They drag him to the Areopagus and he begins to tell them there that what you are doing is worshiping idols. You're worshiping things that don't need to be worshipped. Things of gold and silver and stone. He's telling them, quit worshiping these things and I will tell you of the true God. And instead of worshiping these, repent of that and come and give worship to the true God. To the God who deserves to be worshipped. Worship him and him alone. This is what evangelism is all about. This is what missions is all about. This is why we must go to the nations. They are giving glory, they are giving worship to worthless idols. They should be giving glory to God, but instead they are giving glory to gods of their own making, gods of their own imagination, things that are not worthy of worship. They're giving credit to idols for things that God has done for them, instead of giving credit to God, right? Who is the one who has given them life? It is not these idols. It is God who has given them life. Who is the one who created them? It is not their idols. It is God. Who gives them life, breath, and all things? Who feeds them every day? Who causes the rain to fall upon them in its allotted times? Who is the one who has given them their children and all the many blessings that they have in this life? It is not these idols that they worship. They don't do anything for them. It is God who has given them these things. And then what do? They don't thank God. They don't worship God. They don't serve God because of this. Instead, they go and they make an idol out of a block of wood, and then they bow down to their idol and they thank it for all the things that God has given to them. And then we wonder that God would be angry with people, that God would judge the wicked, that God would cast them into hell. How can God not do these things? Right? If someone dishonored us like that, we would be outraged. We would be insisting upon our rights, insisting that they give us thanks for what we've done for them. And yet every day, God's name is mocked among this world because people are giving glory to idols. People are giving glory to false gods for things that God has done for them. And we wonder why it is that God would be upset with the wicked. What ought to amaze us is not that God would judge the wicked. You know, what ought to amaze us is that He does not break out against them every second of every moment of every day. How His name is mocked. How His name is dishonored every single day. And yet God endures with patience much of this sin. They don't give Him thanks. They don't give Him glory. Even though they know Him, it says in Romans 1:21, they do not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And yet God is patient with them. God does not break out against them. But He will one day. What we should desire is while it is the day of grace, we should go to the nations and go to the idol worshipers and tell them, do not worship your idols, worship the true God. This is who He is. This is who you ought to be thanking for your life, for your breath, and for all that He has given to you. We ought to be earnestly, constantly praying that God's glory would be known. This should be the chief end of our prayers, the glory of God. But prayer isn't just so we can ask God to do something and then go about our life doing whatever it is that we please. We are to pray for these things, but then we're to get up from our prayers and pursue them as well. These are also things that we are to pursue, that we're to be like Paul. Was Paul a godly and righteous man? Of course he was. Would Paul have prayed often for God's name to be glorified in the world? Absolutely, Paul would have been praying for these types of things. But did Paul just go and pray in his closet for God's glory to be known and then go about his business doing whatever he pleased? Absolutely not. He prayed for the glory of God, but then whenever he had an opportunity to do something about it, he made sure that he spoke up for the name of God so that people would come to know who God is. And this is what we ought to be doing as well. We should pray for God's glory to be known, but then we ought to do those things that will bring about His glory in this earth, both in our own lives and also in the lives of others. So the question then is, what are those things that we can do to make sure that God's name is being glorified in our own life, but also in this world? And we got several of these, and I'll give you a disclaimer. This is all plagiarized from Thomas Watson. Okay, so we're borrowing heavily from a Puritan pastor who's been dead for 400 years. But he speaks to us even today, right? Through his thoughts and what he has said. So let me give you a few ways that we in our own lives can glorify God. How we can glorify God. First, we glorify God when we adore Him above all things. When we adore Him above all things. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but You? There is nothing I desire on earth that I desire besides You." The psalmist is saying there, God, of everything on this earth, right? And he would have had other desires, right? He would have had other things that he needed or things that he desired. But what he's saying is there is nothing on this earth that the desire for exceeds or even comes close to the desire that I have for You. My desire for You is above everything else. It is the greatest desire that I have on this earth, so much so that there is as if I desire nothing except for You. This is how we ought to be. When we desire God in this way, when we desire Him more than our food, when we desire Him more than money or wealth or fame or fortune or all the things of this earth, when our desire for God exceeds all other things, it brings great glory to God because it shows Him to be an object of highest delight. It shows Him to be an object that is worthy of our greatest desires. We should place God first in our thoughts. We should continually be meditating upon His glory. He ought to be the person, the object, that has the highest place in our thoughts and in our lives, so that we are constantly thinking about the glory of God. We should behold His glory daily in His attributes as we think about who God is. These are the gems in the crown of God's glory. His attributes show forth who He is and what He is and how it is that He is God. God's attributes are what make God God, what make Him different from us. We should think about the love of God. We should think about the wrath of God, His grace and His mercy, His patience, His eternality, His wisdom, His knowledge, His judgments. All of these make God glorious, and we ought to give our attention, we ought to give our thoughts to thinking about the glory of God. We should behold His glory in His works. As we look at creation, we see the glory of God. Right? As we look at the heavens, as we look at the stars that God has made, right? What is man that you are mindful of him? Right? Who are we? Lord, we behold your glory as we look at your creation. We look at the beauty of it. We look at the uniqueness and all the diversity of what God has created, and that ought to cause us to glorify God. We think about our redemption, what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. This is his great work of salvation. And as we think about those things, we ought to glorify God. We think about God's providence, how it is that he works everything after the counsel of his own will, how all things are coming about according to his good pleasure. These things ought to cause us to glorify God and to esteem him. So we glorify him first by placing him in the highest of our thoughts. Secondly, we glorify God by trusting in him. We glorify God by believing his word. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 says, he, speaking of Abraham, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham's faith, his trust in God's promises, his willingness to forsake his family, to forsake everything in his life, even to sacrifice his own son, all of these things showed that he believed God, and this makes God glorious because it shows that God is trustworthy. Right? When this righteous man shows that he would give up everything for God, it reveals that he believes that God can keep his promises, that God is faithful to his word, that God is able to save him and do what he has promised to him. So when we live according to God's word, when we have faith in his promises, we display the glory of God. We show to people that we know that our God is faithful and that he keeps his promises and that his word can be trusted. On the other side of that, the one who does not believe God dishonors his name. For 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 says, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. You make God out to be a liar. When God says, I will do this, and you don't believe it, what are you saying? You're saying, God, you're a liar. You say this, but you can't do it. And therefore, I can't act upon it because I don't trust you to do that because I think that you're a liar. This brings great dishonor to God. Thirdly, we glorify God when we worship him in spirit and in truth. When we worship him in spirit and truth. When we give to God true spiritual worship, not just outward rituals. Now, there are many who give lip service to God, who give an outward show to God, but they do not come and worship God with all of their heart. And whenever they do this, this brings dishonor to God. The heart is of more value. The heart is of the seed of who we are. When we just give to God our lips without giving to him our heart, we are dishonoring God. Much like we would do if we did this to our wives. If we just said that we love them, but then told them in our heart we really don't want to spend time with them. We just say this because we know that's what you want to hear. Would that bring honor to a wife? Would that make her feel good about her husband and how much he loves her? Of course not. Yet there are many who do this to God. They come and they show up week after week because they're expected to. They don't want to be here. They'd rather be somewhere else, but their wife wants them to be here. The husband wants them to be here. Their parents expect them to be here, or it's just the thing to do. But then they do not have a heart to truly worship God. This is a dishonor to God. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He says, in vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me. We must give to God our hearts, and we must make sure that our worship of him is according to his word and not according to our own vain imaginations. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Among those who are near, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. The reason that God says that in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, is because two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, came before God, and they offered to him strange fire, or unauthorized fire. They gave to God something that God told them not to do. He told them exactly how they were to offer the sacrifices and what they were to do in the service of Him. And instead of following God's word meticulously, they just came carelessly and offered some strange fire to God. And what did God do to them? He killed them. He struck them down. And then He told them, those who come near Me will sanctify Me. They will glorify Me, and they will do so by worshiping Me the way that I tell them to worship Me. When we worship God, we must follow His word. We must do what it is that God tells us to do. It is a dishonor to worship God in ways that God has not prescribed, because it shows that we think God is not wise enough to tell us how to worship Him. He doesn't know how we ought to worship Him, so we need to create it ourselves. Creative worship is an abomination to God. We should not do those types of things. He tells us what we ought to do, and we ought to follow His word, because if we don't, we are saying, God, You don't know what we need to be doing. You don't know. You're not wise enough to tell us how to worship You. We're going to figure it out on our own, and we'll give to You what we want to give. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Fourthly, we glorify God when we deflect honor from ourselves and give it to God. The goal of the Christian is not to draw attention to us, not to seek our glory or our name, not to rise in position and in prominence and in esteem. The goal of the Christian must be to deflect attention from themselves and to give it to God and to God alone. We must be like John the Baptist. John the Baptist transferred all of the glory from himself, and who did he give it to? He gave it to Christ. He said that He must increase and I must decrease. Right? Whenever his disciples began to leave him and go after Jesus, he didn't cry out about this. He wasn't upset about this. He rejoiced that his disciples left, because he knew that he was not the bridegroom. He was the servant. He was the best man. But Jesus was the one that the focus was to be about. And so he was glad when they began to go after Jesus. There are not many people like John the Baptist today. We want glory ourselves. We want a name for ourselves. We want people to know how great we are. We want to increase, and we want Jesus to decrease. But John was not like this. John wanted his light to decrease, and he wanted the light of Christ to shine even brighter. There are many today who are like Herod in Acts chapter 12. When Herod gave a great speech in Acts chapter 12, all the people said, "This is the voice of a God and not a man." And Herod did not rebuke them for saying these things, but he took the glory that belonged to God and he took it upon himself. And what did God do to him? God killed him with worms, because he took the glory that belonged to God and he claimed it for himself. We must not be like Herod. We must be like John. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory. Psalm 115:1. This is not about everyone in the world knowing how great Jerry Jackson is, how wonderful he is, how awesome he is. We all know that those things aren't true. This is about everyone knowing that the God of Jerry Jackson is a great God, that He is a wonderful God, and that He is an awesome God, and He's the one that ought to be getting worshipped, not us. We must turn attention away from us and give it to Christ. Fifthly, we glorify God by obeying Him, by obeying Him. How does a son bring honor to his father? Is it not by obeying Him, by submitting to His will? So we bring glory to our Heavenly Father when we are careful to keep all of His commandments. When we follow Him and we obey Him, we bring glory to Him. If we say that we follow God, but then we don't obey Him, we make a mockery of Him. We say that we don't have to submit to Him. We say, oh, He's our Father, but we just don't have to do what He tells us to do. This is a dishonoring to God. Just like when you go out to Walmart and you see those bratty kids who are not obeying their parents. Their parents tell them, hey, you better sit down. And what do? They don't sit down. They take off running. Right? That's a disobedient kid. That kid isn't bringing honor to their parents. They're not submitting to their parents. They're not doing what they ought to do. And that brings dishonor and shame upon the father and their mother. And so it is with us as well. We claim that God is our Father. Well, if he is our father and we are his sons, then we better be doing what he tells us to do. We can honor him as our father by being obedient to him. Right? A servant or a slave is a good slave if they obey the voice of their master, if they do what their master tells them to do. And they bring honor upon their master by doing so. They show that they fear them and they reverence them and they hold them in high regard. And so it must be with us. Psalm 48, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. We must delight to do the will of God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. God does not want our worship. He does not want our outward rituals if it is not accompanied with obedience. He wants our obedience first, then He wants our outward worship. Then He wants our rituals. Then He wants us to gather together and do these things outwardly. But if we are not obeying God, then God does not delight in our worship, just as He did not in Saul. Saul, he offered sacrifices. He offered burnt offerings to the Lord. But what did he not do? He didn't give him his heart. He didn't obey God, and God says he doesn't want it. He doesn't delight in these things. It does not matter how well we can sing or how loudly we can sing his praises, now how much we gather together, how much we tell people of his glory, if we are not obeying him, it is all a mockery and it is all for show, and we are not bringing glory to God. We are not bringing glory to God. Sixthly, we glorify God by singing His praises. By singing His praises. What do we find in the book of Revelation to be true of the saints in heaven? What is it that we find them doing in the new heavens and new earth? They're praising God, right? They're singing to God a new song. They're singing praises to God. If that is the work of heaven, then that ought to be the work of earth as well. This is what the faithful should be doing even now. Making joyful noises to the Lord, singing His praises, lifting up loud voices to God, extolling His glory. Right? And listen, men, it's not unmanly to sing to God. It is actually manly to sing to God. This is what a true man does. They sing praises to their God. They sing praises to their God. Because if we won't praise God, who is going to do it? If the believers don't sing His praises on this earth, are the Muslims going to praise God? No. Are the Hindus and the Buddhists, are they going to praise God? Are the atheists going to give praise to God? None of these people will glorify God. If we don't glorify God, no one will glorify God on this earth. Well, if we don't glorify God, then He'll cause the rocks to cry out and to sing His glory. God will get His glory on this earth. And if it's going to happen, let's not let the rocks do it. Let's do it ourselves. Let us be the ones who are singing His praises. When we sing His praises, we cause His glory to shine in us. We cause His glory to shine in us. And this is raised to an even higher degree. It brings Him even more glory when we do this in the midst of affliction. In the midst of suffering. This is why God brings us through suffering, in order to bring glory to Himself. When we praise God, it brings Him glory, and it does so even more when we do so in the midst of pain and suffering. Oh, did it not bring great glory to God when Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job blessed God when he had much. Well, it brought even more glory to God whenever everything was taken away and Job continued to bless and to glorify the name of God. This proves, it proves to the world, it proves to Satan himself that the children of God worship God not because of what God gives to them, but they worship Him because God is glorious. They want God and God alone. Take all the things away and they will still worship God. They will still worship God. Him. Seven, are we on number seven? Number seven. We're almost done, I think. Number seven, we glorify God when we sympathize with His causes. When we sympathize with His causes. When we see God's name suffering reproach, when we see His church in a poor condition, when we see His truth being adulterated, these things should cause us to weep, to mourn, to be saddened when we see how little God is being glorified. Not because we ourselves are being personally offended, but because of our great God is being offended. Right? If someone is going about mocking my father and ridiculing my father, even though they're not ridiculing me, I'm going to take that as a personal offense. It's going to upset me to hear someone smear the name of my father. And in the same way, the children of God ought to do so with their heavenly Father. When we see God's name being dragged through the mud, it ought to stir us, it ought to cause us to be upset personally as if something had happened to us, because we see our great God being offended. Righteous Nehemiah, this is what he did. Right? Whenever Nehemiah heard about the condition of Jerusalem, that the walls were in disrepair, that the gates were torn down, and how poorly the things were going in Jerusalem, when he heard of these things, he was very saddened by it. So sad that when he came before the king noticed, Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? Nehemiah, why is your countenance down? You're not sick. Right? Nehemiah, what do you have to be sad about? He's the cupbearer of the king. He's in the court of the most powerful king in the whole world and has risen to a position of highest honor. Personally, Nehemiah was doing very well. He had a good job. He had everything made. Why then is he so sad? He's sad because the name of his God is not being glorified. And because of this, it causes him to be sad and to want to do something about it. We must desire His glory above all things. And when we see that God's glory is not known, it ought to cause us to be moved, to be saddened by these things. Lastly, we glorify God when we prefer His honor more than anything on this earth. Psalm 69 says this, verse 7. It says, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit at the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." When this righteous one, David, and then also Christ, when they were living righteously before God, what did people do to them? They reproached them. They mocked them. When they fasted, the people mocked them and said, "Oh, look at what he's doing. Look at this phony. Look at this fraud. Oh, he thinks that God loves him. What's wrong with this guy?" Even the drunkards, the ones who ought to be shamed, even the drunkards joined in making songs to ridicule the righteous one. And yet they gladly bore the reproach of Christ. They bore the shame of the cross in order to give honor and to give glory to God. Just like Moses did. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasure than all the wealth of Egypt. Moses would rather have Christ and be shamed among the people than enjoy the pleasures of sin as one of the princes of Egypt. And so we can bring great honor to God in this world when we are willing to part with a good name for His sake, when we are willing to suffer reproach in order to bring Him glory, when we will part with our goods and our kindred for His sake, just like the psalmist did, right? He was an alien in his mother's house. Even his own relatives treated him as a stranger because of his love for God. And when we are willing to part with our very lives, it brings to God great glory. Losing everything, laying everything down for the sake of Christ, we reveal to the world how great is our God, how great is our Christ. Right? They cannot deny it. They may not understand it. They may think that it's silly and stupid. But whenever a person is willing to lay down their life for the sake of Christ, the people have to at least admit that they must love this Christ very much. They're willing to give up their life for Him. What is so great about Him that they would be willing to die for Him? And so we see that the church has spread through the blood of the martyrs. As they lay down their life, the glory of God is seen, and more people are drawn to His glory. When the world sees how much His people love Him and that they will give up everything to serve their God, it causes them to see His glory. It exalts Him and brings glory to the name of Christ. That we would give up our possessions, that we would give up our family, that we would give up our good name in the community, that we would give up even our very lives for the sake of Christ. They must confess that their Christ is a great Christ, that they love Him dearly. This is how we hallow the name of God. This is how we glorify the name of God. Is there any greater pursuit that the people of God could give themselves to, any greater thing that we could desire, than for our great God to be glorified in this earth? This is what we ought to pray for. This is what we should desire above all things. So let us live our lives every second of every day in pursuit of the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, hallowed